We have been working through a series on the Exodus event recorded in the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. But I'd like you this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We looked at the story of the Red Sea crossing, and we looked at some of the theology that is revealed in it. It is an act of self-revelation on God's part. There is more than that, but certainly there is not less than that. God is showing us what he is, who he is, showing us his character, his nature, his dealings with his people. One of the great theology lessons of that story is, in the words of the spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. That has implications that may not occur to everyone who sings that little song. For example, we saw that he has the heart of the king in his hand. He turns the king, the Pharaoh, where he wills and does as he pleases with him. He has the winds and the waves in his hands. And he has his people in his hands, which means not only that he protects them, but also that he leads them and that he claims ownership and a relationship. He claims ownership of his people and he claims a relationship with his people. And he does that in a public way in the parting of the Red Sea. That's what we looked at last week primarily. Now, we are not Israel. We are New Covenant Gentile believers, but we are a people who also belong to the Lord. And in Christ, in our union with Christ, we have a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we should expect the Red Sea story and Red Sea theology to have a relevance to us because we are also God's people. The situations are not exactly the same, and certainly we cannot draw a direct line between everything that happened to Israel and our lives, but there are connections, there are parallels, there is an abiding relevance for us. And having laid a theological foundation, I want to talk more about application, and I want to be guided by the Apostle Paul in that. That relevance, that connection that we have to those Israelites and to their experience is what prompted Paul to bring the Red Sea story to bear on the situation of the very troubled church in Corinth. And he does that. He brings that story to bear by means of typology and then by pulling out some always relevant warnings. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're turning this morning. And while you're finding that passage, just by way of very brief review, what is a type? We talked about this with regard to the Passover. A type is an Old Testament person, object, or event, which is also a picture of a greater New Testament reality. So we're not talking about allegory or parable. These are real events, real people. But they are real events and real people which also foreshadow, look forward to, prefigure something greater. They have a built-in obsolescence. There's something purposely incomplete about them, which makes us look forward. The Passover lamb we saw is a type of Christ, foreshadowing his sacrificial death, his atoning blood, his redemption of sinners. We talked about it a little bit less, but the Exodus itself is a type of our salvation, especially those aspects of salvation related to liberation from sin. So, what does the Red Sea crossing foreshadow? Well, I probably gave that away in my conclusion last week, but let's hear it from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and their rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The Greek word tupoi, from which we get the word type, The concept of these things that foreshadow the future, we put a label on those, we call those types, and that label comes from the Greek word tupoi, and that word appears in this text twice. It appears as the word examples in verse 6. These things became our examples. That's a good translation here, because all of the events that Paul mentions or alludes to here are examples. Some of them are also types, but all of them are examples. Now, for the sake of time and to get at the heart of the connection between Exodus and 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to try to lay out one type and a few examples slash warnings. But Paul treats this event, this real event, as having a parallel, having a correspondence to baptism. The word baptizo means I immerse. And he speaks of the Israelites having been baptized into Moses. Now, the Israelites were not literally immersed in the Red Sea. On the contrary, we read that they walked through on dry ground. It was, if anybody, it was the Egyptian army that got a good proper Baptist dunking. Okay? The Israelites walked on dry ground. Nevertheless, Paul chose the word baptized very deliberately. Why? Well, consider, even if not one drop of Red Sea water touched a single Israelite, his walking down into the Red Sea and then coming back out on the other side is a striking parallel to being put down into the waters of baptism and then being brought back up out of the waters of baptism. No, the Israelites were not literally immersed, but there is a parallel, there is a correspondence, there is a visual parallel and correspondence. They went down into the Red Sea. They came back up out of the Red Sea, even if not one of them got wet. Furthermore, the crossing of the Red Sea identified them very publicly with God's chosen representative, Moses. Paul says they were baptized into Moses. Everyone who went down into the Red Sea and then came back out on the other side was a follower of Moses. Because the Egyptians who came behind them were drowned. There was a very clear marking off. On that side is Egypt, and on that side are God's people, and in the middle are those who have already faced judgment. There was a clear demarcation. They identified with God's chosen representative by that crossing, whereas we are taught in the New Testament that when we go down into the waters of baptism and come back out again, we are publicly identified with Christ. Now, of course, Christ is God as well as man. He is fully divine as well as human, but he is God's chosen human representative. Observe the parallels. Water in the Red Sea, water in baptism. Before the Red Sea, bondage to Pharaoh. Before salvation, bondage in the old life to sin. Freedom on the other side, freedom from Pharaoh's chains, freedom from sin. Not that we are sinless, but we are no longer bound by sin. In the crossing of the Red Sea, God has a visible, tangible, human representative, and his name is Moses. Under the new covenant, God has a visible, tangible, human, but far greater representation in Christ, who is the God-man, the one mediator between God and men. I want to read for you just a few verses from the book of Romans that speak of this identification with Christ. In arguing that we are justified by faith alone, Paul has to answer some objections. And one of the objections is, well, if you tell people that we're justified by faith alone, will they give any care or concern or energy towards good works, or will they simply go on living like the devil? He says in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And it is to this that Paul appeals with the Corinthians. You've been baptized. And he makes the assumption that they have been baptized, by the way. That's an interesting point in itself, just that he assumes that all of his readers have been baptized. He says, just because you're baptized doesn't mean now that you have some kind of a pass. Remember that our fathers were all baptized unto Moses. And with many of them, God was not pleased. This leads us naturally then to the wilderness failures of Israel and seeing how the warnings apply to us. The warnings apply to us by way of bad example. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, I'll pick up in verse 6, read verse 6 again, but I'm going to continue on to verse 12 this time. Paul says, now these things, these events of crossing the Red Sea and then the failures of Israel in the wilderness, these things became our examples to the intent, for the purpose, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. There's that word again. Examples, examples. And they were written for our admonition or instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul references several events which are recorded in the books of Exodus and Numbers, though not necessarily in order. And in each of those events, the behavior of the Israelites was precisely opposite to the meaning of the Red Sea crossing. You know the saying that actions speak louder than words. Well, if actions speak, then the Israelites' actions denied the very things affirmed by the Lord in the Red Sea crossing. I will be your God and you will be my people. Their actions said, you know what? Actually, we're still interviewing candidates for the God position. By splitting the Red Sea, God said, I liberated you from slavery to serve me. And at one point, the Israelites say, slavery? It wasn't so bad, maybe, compared to this wilderness situation. What are you talking about? By splitting the Red Sea, God says to his people, follow Moses, he is my chosen servant. And the actions of the people say, oh yeah? Well, actually, we're looking into impeachment proceedings. We don't like this Moses guy. By parting the Red Sea, God says, leave the worship and ways of Egypt behind. But the actions of the people said, you know, we sort of like some aspects of Egyptian religion, especially that bit where you have a feast and then an orgy afterwards. Their actions said the opposite of what God said in the parting of the Red Sea. Now, I'm going to refrain from retelling all of those stories, although we may look at one of them when we do a survey of the book of Numbers in a few weeks. I'm not going to recount each one of those stories, but let's briefly observe three kinds of bad example that are set here by the Israelites. Let's observe them. Let's observe them and take warning. First of all, they set a bad example of idolatry. That is, very simply, worshiping anyone or anything but God. And that will always be a relevant warning because, as John Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. We are so prone, so set on idolatry that we need this warning. The Israelites set a very bad example here by blatantly committing idolatry. They urged Aaron to make a golden calf for worship. We are warned here against sexual immorality. Now, there's more than one incident that Paul may have in mind here, but the warning is the same. Don't do that. They set an incredibly bad example by insubordination. They repeatedly tempted or tested Christ by being a continual pain in the neck to Moses, who represented Christ. They questioned Moses, challenged Moses, bitterly complained to Moses, and even threatened Moses. And by the way, lest you get the wrong idea, I am not putting myself in the place of Moses here. I am not the parallel to Moses. You can question me. You can hold me accountable to live the kind of life I'm supposed to live. You can ask me if what I said on Sunday actually fits the Bible or not. Okay? I am not in the position of Moses. No, Moses represents Christ. And Paul is saying, don't ever question your pastors. He's saying, don't tempt Christ. Don't provoke him to jealousy. You can question me. I hope you won't threaten me. And I hope your complaints will occasionally come with an encouraging word, okay? But you can question me. You are not to question Christ, ever, by your actions or by your words. Some of the oh-so-sophisticated and selfish Corinthians seemed to think that they had God's pre-approval for whatever they wanted to do. And I won't belabor this because it hasn't been very long since we did a series on 1 Corinthians, but we didn't focus on this, and now's the time to do it because of that connection to Exodus. They seemed to think that as fully fledged Christians, as those who had trusted Christ and then made it public by baptism, that they had pre-approval for whatever they wanted to do. But the history of the Israelites proves that such thinking is wrong. It is dangerously wrong. The fact that the Corinthians had been baptized, and Paul assumes that they have all been baptized, that fact does not give them a pass any more than crossing the Red Sea gave the Israelites a pass. On the contrary, baptism makes public an obligation to serve the Lord and to follow Christ. So I cannot leave the Red Sea story without saying, brothers, sisters, remember the Red Sea and remember your own baptism. Sisters and brothers, remember your baptism and follow Christ. Remember your baptism and resist temptation. Remember your baptism and guard your hearts. Guard your relationships. Consider how your work life speaks of Christ. Consider how your business ethics and your interaction with the neighbors speak of Christ. This is, of course, not the only motivation for guarding our hearts and lives. We would look first and foremost to what God has done for us in salvation. We might look to the rewards that Christ and Paul and James hold out for those who will be faithful, not perfect, not sinless, but faithful. We might look to any number of motivations, but in this text, Paul says, your baptism's not a pass, folks. Your baptism is an obligation. Having been baptized, you said to the world, I identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I have died to sin. The old life has been buried. I have been raised to newness of life. And you make it visual in baptism and public. Remember your baptism. Remember the Red Sea crossing and remember your baptism. Now, a number of questions are raised by this, and I feel it is necessary to deal with at least one of them. One question that might occur to someone listening this morning or later online, one question that might occur is, Pastor Daniel, is Paul or are you threatening us with the loss of salvation? Are you implying that some of Christ's people might not arrive safely in glory, just like a whole generation of Israelites failed to enter the promised land? And the answer is no. Absolutely not. There are some fairly sharp distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul says so explicitly in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 1. No, Paul is not threatening you. I am not threatening anyone with a loss of salvation. There is no condemnation in the New Covenant. But there are such things as fatherly displeasure and fatherly discipline. It is possible for you to be a baptized Christian whom the Father loves with an everlasting love, and yet you dishonor Christ and you grieve the Spirit. And because the Father loves you, he will neither abandon you to judgment, nor will he let you go on in sin. He will correct you. Paul is concerned about this possibility for the Corinthians, and it comes up again in chapter 11 when he talks about the abuse of the Lord's table. No, you cannot be condemned if you genuinely belong to Christ, but you can be disciplined. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of discipline, and he teaches us that discipline comes to all of God's children, and when it comes, we should accept it as from our Father. We should accept it as for our good. But he also says and acknowledges that discipline is not joyful for the present, but painful. So it makes sense for us to read a warning like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see an opportunity to avoid discipline. You all know the saying, experience is the best teacher, right? Perhaps not all of us realize that the saying used to be longer. It used to say, experience is the best teacher and it's the only one for fools. Which means, yes, you can learn a lot by experience, but if that's the only way you can learn, you are not wise. We might as easily say that discipline is a great teacher, and it's the only one for self-centered, snot-nosed, Corinthian-type children. By all means, let us learn from discipline. But if we can learn a lesson without discipline, that would be even better. And that's what Paul is warning us with here. He is not speaking to people with tender consciences who know that they have failings and are constantly confessing them and making war on sin in their hearts. He's speaking to a hard-hearted or calloused believer or an excuse-making believer and says, you can't just continue on happily living like the world when you've been baptized, when you've crossed the Red Sea. It's not a pass, it's an obligation. Something else that comes up in response to this kind of passage is what I call the yabbats. We have to shoot at least a couple of yabbats here. I mean, the Bible says A, B, and C. Yeah, but, and what always follows is a variety of excuse. There are a couple of yabbats that need to be shot here. Yabbats vary from generation to generation, but it seems that in our cultural moment, the yabbats that I hear most often from Christians are, I can't help it, it's just the way I'm wired, or you don't understand my completely unique situation. Yes, I know this is what God says, but I can't help it, this is just how I am. Or I know what God says, but you don't understand the spot I'm in. It is very possible that I don't understand the spot you're in. And it is very possible that you are wired towards certain things that do not please God. I am wired towards certain things that do not please God. So probably you're struggling like I'm struggling. These do not constitute excuses. And Paul, without the benefit of extensive psychological training or access to social media, has anticipated these very excuses 20 centuries in advance. Look with me again at the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, I am not saying that you can successfully wage war on every temptation all alone, just you and your Bible. That's not what I'm saying. You're going to need the help of your fellow believers. You might need the help of a pastor. Some circumstances in life that really are beyond your control may need help. They may need to change. Certain kinds of temptation may be due to a state of mind that isn't healthy. You may want to bring a doctor into it, seriously. I'm not denying that. I'm not trying to make this about you getting alone with your Bible. But I am saying that the Bible, the infallible Word of God, promises that God has, with every temptation, made a way of escape. He has not promised to make it easy, but He has promised to make a way of escape. And while each of you is unique, you're not as unique as you imagine. There are certain things that human beings just have in common, because we're all made in the image of God. We are all fallen in Adam. And all of us who are in Christ are in process. We have been justified once for all freely by God's grace, but we are in the process of being transformed into the image of Christ. And while your situation may be unique amongst us, there are probably 10,000 other people in the world who have a very similar situation. You are not actually snowflakes. We go through cycles, and sometimes it's generational, sometimes it's cultural. A given culture will go through a highly individualistic phase and then a little bit more collective phase. And we struggle with finding a balance. And I don't know exactly where that balance is, but it seems that in North America in the 21st century, we are way over on the individual side. And imagine that nobody in the world knows what I'm going through. Probably somebody does, and certainly God does. And you may need help from a fellow believer. You may need to address issues of the body and the mind. But this book is sufficient for your soul's needs. This book is sufficient to provide you the truth that you need. And this book says that God will make a way of excuse. Sorry, a way of escape. Wow. Pastor's Blunders 101. It's the excuse we're trying to get rid of here. He will make a way, not of excuse, of escape. He will. Brothers and sisters, we are called to a life of repentance and a life of learning. Not every decision we make is a crisis. A lot of Christian growth is a very slow and steady learning, growing, building. And we make backward steps and we stray, and it's not all crisis decisions. But sometimes a text like this is used to shake us up about something we have not wanted to deal with. If that's you this morning, don't fight the Spirit on this. Repent, give it up. And if you need to, confess to another believer, as James instructs us, to help you fight that. But even if you're not being convicted about some particular big issue that you've been unwilling to deal with, you need this text. You need this text just to be reminded. God's provided us with any number of texts that simply call us back week by week and day by day to remember what we're about. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We are to walk a new kind of life. That's a life of repenting. That's a life of learning, a life of growing. Remember the Red Sea, brothers and sisters, and remember your baptism. Remember what you said by being baptized. And if you haven't been baptized, question yourself, why haven't I been baptized? Is this a matter of obedience that I need to consider? Brothers and sisters, remember the Red Sea and remember your baptism.